If hearing those little voices sing doesn't do your heart good, you better check your heart. So, Luke chapter 19 today, I'm continuing in this series, in the shadow of the cross, really just meaning again that Christ is about to enter Jerusalem for the last time and complete his earthly mission. As always, this text calls for a little context. Let's remember where we are. And this is a familiar passage. I've heard Zacchaeus taught many times, okay? I've never done it in the context of the full Gospel of Luke, and I've certainly never done it looking at what just preceded it, and I think we need to do that in order to get it right. I believe this text, Christ's encounter with Zacchaeus, is best understood in light of the very recent conversation he had in the preceding chapter with the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler really refused to follow Jesus. He did not want to die to his materialism. That was the issue that Jesus pinpointed in his life. And it's that conflict that kind of leads into this one. And it kind of introduced the idea, at least in their culture, this thought that, well, it's impossible for the wealthy to be saved. You may remember what Christ said, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" Because remember, they believed that wealthy people were good spiritually. That's why they were wealthy. It was a misconception, but that's what they believed. But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." That sets up this text, because here's the reality. The rich, the poor, the wealthy certainly can be saved. Anyone can be saved. And thankfully, Jesus Christ came because we all need to be saved. And that brings us to the truth of today's text and what I believe is likely the key verse in the Gospel of Luke. But we aren't quite there yet. Let's start by reading our text for the day. So why don't you stand with me out of reverence and respect for the Word of God. Let's read Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Luke 19, verse 1, "He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way." Verse 5, "When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' Verse 8, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he's also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" You may be seated. Now, just a few historical details here that are key. Jericho was an important wealthy city at this time in history. Its climate and easy access to water made it an agricultural hotbed, but it was also a crossroads city. It served as a taxation center for goods and services traveling from the Transjordan region into Jerusalem. And Jericho was right there perched on the outskirts of Jerusalem, so to speak. You had to go through Jericho to get there from this area. It was one of three taxation centers throughout the entire region at the time: Capernaum, Jerusalem, and Jericho, which makes Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector in one of the three key cities of the day, a powerful, extremely wealthy man. Okay? That's what history would tell us as we move into this text, and that's kind of where we begin. First, we see Zacchaeus. Let's be honest, let's call him the sinner, okay? Verses 1 and 2, "He entered Jericho and was passing through. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich." There's that reminder, by the way. We're in the shadow of the cross here in this series. Jesus is still on his way to Jerusalem. Can't forget that. He has a divine appointment with the cross, but before he gets there, he has a divine appointment with Zacchaeus. He's keeping an appointment with this man, and so thus he arrives in Jericho. Zacchaeus is undeniably a wicked man as this account begins. We've talked about tax collectors before, and it's not just how the Jews viewed them. They certainly saw them with disdain because they were cooperating with the Roman Empire. But here's the reality. Tax collectors in their day were basically paid extortioners. That's what they were. They collected taxes for the Roman Empire. They all skimmed money off the top. That's how they became rich. They increased fees at a whim. They bullied others through the Roman soldiers that were at their disposal. Essentially, they were legalized gangsters, which means Zacchaeus was Al Capone or worse, if we're being honest, okay? And so he lived a life of wealth and power, and implied in that is as well as wickedness, okay? So you ask the question, was he a sinner? Absolutely, he was a sinner. According to everything we just looked at, according to what history would record at the time of the tax collectors, and according to God's standards of righteousness, you don't have to be a chief tax collector to be a sinner, okay? But Zacchaeus would have been the poster boy. He had wine, he had women, he had all the wickedness of the day at his leisure, and he was gouging the Jews to do it particularly, okay? Now, there's an issue lingering here, though. We've got to consider the state of his emotions and his heart as this text begins. We've got to ask ourselves as we start here. We've established that he's a sinner, and so we've got to ask, was he happy? Was he content? Was he at peace? Was he enjoying this lifestyle that he was leading? Well, everything that unfolds from this point on would tell us that he was not, that he was wrestling, I believe, with that God-shaped hole in his life that so many wrestle with. His power, his wealth, his life of luxury hadn't filled it. He was missing something, and he didn't know what it was, but he was on a quest to find it. And I believe that brings him here on this day, hoping to see Jesus, all right? And maybe it's not just that he was tired of his wealth. I'm not saying that. He was probably tired of conflict with other people and the people he was robbing and all the whining that they made and all the conflict, all of those things that went with his job. I think he was fed up, and I think that's what leads to the next thing. He's Zacchaeus the sinner, but he's also Zacchaeus the seeker. We see behavior here from Zacchaeus, which doesn't really fit the profile that we just established for a tax collector of the day, or that we would see him. He doesn't live the way we think he would live if based upon what we know. That's what I'm telling you. Well, let's look at the source of the problem. Verse 3, he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. I think we have to ask ourselves why he was seeking to see who Jesus was. And notice, by the way, that it doesn't just say he was seeking to see Jesus. That's one thing. That would be, you know, if someone famous came through town or something like that, you might want to see them. He doesn't want to see Jesus from afar. It's not that he's wondering what kind of man he looks like. It says he was seeking to see who Jesus was. It's a whole different context and meaning, and I believe it's instructive to us. Why did he want to see who Jesus was? Well, I believe he had heard about Christ's miracles, his preaching and teaching ministry. It's really incredibly unlikely that he had not by this point. Scholars, historians would say that the crowd this day, as Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem for the Passion Week, because of all the pilgrims flocking into the city, all the Jews heading into Jerusalem, most people believe the crowd gathered here this day is several thousand people strong. Okay? And they're there because they know who Jesus has at least claimed to be. Some of them have seen his miracles perform. They've heard him teach. The idea that Zacchaeus is here this day seeking to see who Jesus was and he hasn't heard anything about him is totally implausible. Okay? He's heard the stories. He knows some things. Jesus' name was a household name, at least among the Jews. Okay, and Zacchaeus is a Jew. He's a Jew who sold out the nation, and he's working for the Romans as a wicked tax collector. And so Zacchaeus knows about the rumors of Christ's power and his teaching and all those things. There is a possibility that he's familiar with Levi, the tax collector who was numbered among Christ's disciples. Maybe he had a little bit more access to intimate information about the Messiah. Or maybe at minimum, he was at least intrigued by the fact that Christ treated tax collectors as human, while the Roman or the Jewish culture of the day considered them subhuman abusers and thieves. He at least knew that Jesus had a tax collector numbered among his friends, that he had dined with other tax collectors. One way or the other, he wanted to look at Jesus. He wanted to see who he was. And that leads to the problem. And we have immortalized this in song. We weren't going to ask Made for Praise to sing it because most of us sing it growing up. Any of y'all ever heard, you know, he was a wee little man, Zacchaeus? I'm sure you have, you know. So any of us over about 40 probably have. So His problem was he was short. He just was. And so the crowds are swelling. And let's be honest, if you're a short person and there's thousands of people and Jesus is walking down the road and there are people lining the road, you have no chance to see him. That's the situation he finds himself in, which I believe in a strange way gives us another insight in Zacchaeus' heart condition. Something has to be happening in his heart, because here's the reality. If he had wanted to exert his power and his influence, he had Roman soldiers he could have called to clear a way for him to see Jesus. In fact, he really had the power to use those soldiers to stop Jesus and force an audience with him. He could have done that based upon his role, but he didn't do that. He didn't exert his authority. In fact, he does something completely unexpected. We see the solution to his problem, verse 4. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Now, at least one theologian has suggested, and again, this will work for those of you probably over 40, that we picture him as Danny DeVito. Does that ring any bells for anybody? Okay. My personal opinion, if you've seen the adaptation of John Grisham's book, The Rainmaker, Danny DeVito plays a character named Deck Shiflett. Well, I think that's who we're talking about. If you picture that here for Zacchaeus, you're probably getting close, okay? It just tells us something about his personality a little bit, and certainly his size. But here's the reality. No adult in their culture ran first. Okay, we talked about that in the story of the prodigal son. The Pharisees, they wrinkled their nose at that whole account because the father ran to see the prodigal, and you weren't supposed to do that. That was demeaning. That was dehumanizing. It wasn't the way an adult worked. And so first we see that he runs, okay? But then he goes even further, and he acts like a little child, and he climbs a tree. Adults are not supposed to climb trees. It's just, even in our culture to some degree, that's the way we think. It's proof that he's casting aside his reputation, his pride, his arrogance, even his self-respect, in order to see Jesus, all right? In fact, I believe he's fulfilling Luke 18, verse 17, just a chapter ago. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now, a sycamore tree, we don't see them so much around here. If you've seen any fig trees growing in Arkansas, where we used to live in Russellville, had one in the backyard. That's really the way to picture this. It's a tree that has low, thick branches. It's easily climbed, okay? And yet it can support the weight of an adult. It's kind of rubbery, and so it sustains some weight. And so this wee little man scampers into it, and he waits to see Jesus from his humbling perch. He puts himself in position, at least, I believe, physically to see the Lord. And I think it more than pictures his heart condition, if we're being honest. He wants to see Jesus. And the inverse of that picture would be this, church. If we cling to our arrogance and our pride, we will never, ever see Jesus for who he truly is. If you're always the smartest person in the room, if you're always worried about your power, if you're always worried about being in charge, you're not going to experience what Zacchaeus is about to experience. He humbles himself. He makes himself as a little child. He scampers up that tree. But there's something else crucial that we can't miss in this whole scenario. Yes, Zacchaeus was looking for Jesus, but more importantly, Jesus was looking for him. We see Zacchaeus the salt. And not to distract from the text, but let's make sure we apply this truth to more than just Zacchaeus, because it is true of more than just Zacchaeus. We're going to see it in a minute. In verse 10, Jesus truly came to seek and to save the lost. Here's the good news. That's you and that's me. It didn't stop with Zacchaeus. He came to find all mankind who were trapped in their sinful condition. We're all on his heart. We're all on his mind. We're all the target of his affection. We're all the reason that he's fixed his gaze on Jerusalem and the cross, and he journeyed to the grave and beyond. He did that for you and for me. He sought us when we didn't even realize we had a need. And so that's kind of how we find him on this day, encountering Zacchaeus. Okay, just listen to the beauty of this text, the Savior's request, verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Now, we have no indication whatsoever they had ever met. Remember, Zacchaeus is just hoping to see who Jesus was, all right? They didn't know each other. We got to know that. Yet here's the truth. Jesus knows you and I just as well as he knows Zacchaeus in this text. I believe he knew exactly who Zacchaeus was. I think he knew every heartache and every crime he had ever committed in his sovereignty. He knew him like an open book, and he knows you and I the same way. He knows our pain, our sorrows, our sin, our journey, you name it. He knows it all. And he knew Zacchaeus was perched in that tree, and I believe he knew what had motivated the little man to be there at that precise time. And by the way, it's just notable that this is the only time in all of Scripture where we see Jesus invite himself to someone's house. Zacchaeus, one of the most wicked men of their day, okay? I believe it's because Zacchaeus, due to the social conventions of the time, would have never even considered trying to host this Jewish teacher and his disciples. He wasn't going to offer, but that's what Jesus wanted. And yet, you know, if we're really being honest about it, we're all guests in our master's world. Everything Zacchaeus has had come from the Lord, so to speak. It's all his. You don't get to really invite Jesus into your home. It's already his. He's the owner. He's the master. We should submit it all to him. Our homes are his home. But back to the text. When Jesus says, "I must stay at your house today," it's just a fascinating phrase. He's expressing a divine necessity. It's language that he doesn't use a whole lot. It's grace in so many ways. The Savior had a divine appointment with this little man, this vicious, blatant sinner. You can't forget that. He knew his name, he knew his story, he knew his sin, he knew his need. And despite everyone who had followed him that day, all the crowd who had come out of a hunger to know Jesus, so to speak, Jesus had a divine appointment with a little Al Capone. That's what's happening in the text. Ephesians 1, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined for us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he's blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Predestined. Has an appointment with us. And hear me, friends, what he was doing for Zacchaeus, he stands ready to do for you and me. But we all have a responsibility as well. Remember that Zacchaeus ran to the sycamore, climbed that tree, and then, when encouraged by Jesus to hurry and come down and host him, we see this response. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. That right there is a picture of a heart that's ready to hear the gospel. And yet I'm mindful of the big picture typology again. From an eternal perspective, we're all we little men with massive sin problems. We're all sinners, condemned and unclean. And yet Jesus is extending an invitation to each of us, even while we're still trapped in our sins, to come and dine with him. What is our reaction to that invitation? I can't answer for you, but I know this. Zacchaeus, it says, received him joyfully. But we're quickly reminded that not everyone does. We see this, the crowd's reaction when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Now we've seen this reaction from the crowd before, Luke 5:30, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And yet this is why he came. Luke 5:32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Talk about a fickle crowd. Here they are, marveling at the healing of a blind man. We just studied that, that display of power and authority. They're flocking to follow him into the holy city on the week of Passover, and suddenly they're upset because he's decided to pause and to dine with the tax collector. I don't know about you, but I'm grateful that Jesus does not write sinners off. Anyone willing to say amen to that? Okay. Because let's be honest, the crowd, they're right about Zacchaeus. Don't misunderstand. He is a sinner. He is a wicked man. And yet they're all sinners too. We've all become like one who's unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. See, but the question would be this: do you know you're a sinner? I don't believe the crowd was aware of its own sin, and yet Jesus had come to die for each of them and for each of us. But note here, by the way, that the language is past tense. It says he's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Jesus and Zacchaeus are inside dining, fellowshipping together, and the crowd is outside grumbling and complaining while it happens. That bitterness separates them from the beauty of what's happening inside. They're missing the show, okay? But that leads us to the last thing, Zacchaeus, the saved. Now, I believe I'll give you compelling evidence that this is a true conclusion here in a moment, but just humor me for a bit and go with me. I do believe we're expected to compare Zacchaeus here to the rich young ruler at this point. The rich young ruler just happened back in Luke 18, okay? We're not very far away from it. I think Luke grouped these events that way on purpose. He wants us to see them compressed from a time standpoint. That man, the rich young ruler, refused Christ's invitation because he could not free himself from his materialism, okay? And remember the exchange again. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, he challenged this man to give up his wealth, so to speak, and to follow him, and the man wouldn't do it. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? Again, they had this theological misunderstanding. But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. I think that text is supposed to be in our minds as we read the rest of this event. Here we are with the impossible being made possible. Another fabulously wealthy, wicked man who's about to be dramatically saved. Just read the text. His testimony. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, again, they've been inside dining, all right? We heard the crowd grumbling. We jump in. This meal has been occurring. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. So I think we're to assume, again, this is occurring at some point during the dinner and conversation. They've been seated around their meal. You've got to believe that Jesus has been calling Zacchaeus to salvation. And I think that's what causes this exclamation, so to speak. This is his spontaneous response. It's a spontaneous response. It's an act of repentance, of love, and gratitude. And again, regret is not repentance. This is repentance. Okay, he calls Jesus Lord. That's a pretty hopeful statement. It's ripe with implications, all right? Then he goes well beyond what would even the standards of the law would have required in terms of generosity and restitution, okay? Something radical has happened in this man's heart. We have to know that. All throughout Scripture, and certainly among the Jews of the day, giving a double tithe, that's 20%, okay, would have been characterized as extraordinarily generous. That was their standard. I mean, there was a tithe, and then if you want to just be crazy, double tithe, all right? Well, what's he say he's going to do? Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. That sounds like 50%. I'm not a math guy, but it sounds like 50%, which is well beyond a tithe or a double tithe, okay? And he's not just saying I give half of my income. When he says I give half of my goods, he's saying everything I'm worth, I'm giving half of it away to the poor. We just read the rich young ruler saying, I can't do that. I can't divorce myself from any of my wealth. I'm not willing to do that. Here he is saying, I'm going to give half of it away. Something's happened. And then I believe there's an overt confession of his sin. You may not read it that way, but he says, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, he's defrauded a lot of people of a bunch of stuff. Okay, I don't think he's asking this like it's a question. This isn't sarcasm. What he's really saying, when I defrauded people of something, because I know I have, and he has the tax ledgers to prove it, I believe. He says, I will restore it fourfold. Again, that too is well beyond the Old Testament standards of restitution. It's not what the law required. It's sailing past it. And so I think we have to read this as Zacchaeus' clear testimony that Christ was now Lord of his life. He's taking responsibility for his sin and his lifestyle, and he's changing immediately in that moment. And as R. Kent Hughes has said so well, generosity and giving are pillars of discipleship. Not everyone has an issue with materialism, but the rich young ruler did, Zacchaeus did, and so Jesus presses those issues. And what we see here is that Zacchaeus responds, "No one truly follows Christ who's not learned to give." I do believe that's a true statement. The faithful church will proclaim this not to serve itself, but to serve Christ and his people. You want to know if you really know Jesus? Are you generous? Are you a giver? And I'm not just talking about the tithe or what you give to the church, but just in general. Do you trust God with your sustenance, with what you have? Now, let me just say this as an aside. FBC is the most generous church I've ever experienced or heard of, okay? So not preaching at you, so to speak. I believe this passage proves there's some deeply religious, sincere believers of Jesus in this place, all right? But I do think generosity demonstrates true faith in many, many cases. And Zacchaeus does it here. And in this moment, I believe he's gone from being wealthy from an earthly perspective to being eternally wealthy. He's made a wise exchange of the temporal for the eternal. In him we have, I skipped one. The clicker hesitated on me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Just listen to the way this speaks of what we have in eternity future. Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." The depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. Every spiritual blessing, mercy, grace, all the riches of his glory, wisdom. I don't know about you, but that sounds like pretty good stuff. And that's what we get when we follow Jesus. Oh, it may not put money in your bank account, but it's forever. It's lasting. It's eternal. It's worth it. Now, don't just trust my reading of this text regarding Zacchaeus' decision to trust Christ. Listen to Christ's version of events, Christ's testimony. Verses 9 and 10, Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Breaking it down simply, we must first see that Zacchaeus had been lost before this incident occurs. His fabulous wealth, his earthly power, they held no power to save him. And so Jesus came to seek him and to find him and to redeem him. That's what's being implied. But all of that, the bad has changed to good. He's now saved. He's a true son of Abraham. And understand something. Yes, he was a Jew by blood. We knew that coming in. And I believe Jesus is saying that. Oh, you were of Abraham before today, but now you're truly a son of Abraham because you've been united with Father Abraham by something very special and very powerful, something we all need as well. Genesis 15:6, how was Father Abraham saved? He believed the Lord. He counted it to him as righteousness. He believed God. He trusted in him. He looked forward to how Christ was going to redeem him. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race. When we believe as Abraham believed, just as Zacchaeus believed on this day, we become a part of the same family. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Zacchaeus has joined the family of faith. And here is the even better news. Most scholars agree that the final verse here in the text is the pivotal verse in all of Luke's gospel. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus Christ came to open the door of salvation for all of us. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, he made it possible for all of us, by faith in him and his shed blood, to be saved and redeemed, just like little Zacchaeus this day. It's why he loved this designation he uses in this text, for the Son of Man. Why did Jesus use the Son of Man so often to refer to himself? I believe, as Charles Spurgeon has written, it was his way of calling himself the universal type. He became a man so that he might bear all of man's sins on his shoulders and to die on the cross to remove the curse of sin once and for all. He became a man to take our place. The Son of Man died for men and women to redeem us And guess what? There's a familiar word here. You probably have noticed it already. If you've been here for any of this series in the Gospel of Luke, you see it. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. There it is again, sozo, save. It implies a spiritual reality in every single context. He came to save us from our sin, and we need never forget it, and we sure don't want to miss it. Now, friends, do you understand the gospel? And more importantly, have you by faith embrace the gospel and ask Jesus to forgive you and to redeem you? Are you willing to admit, just like Zacchaeus this day, he ran and climbed a tree because he wanted to see Jesus, because he had a need. He knew he was lost. He had heard these things about Jesus. He has a divine encounter with Jesus Christ. He repents of his sin. He shows fruit of repentance afterward. Have you had the same spiritual encounter? For most people, it starts with understanding they're a sinner in need of a Savior. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Well, what you're saying as you read a psalm like that is, I'm a sinner and I know it. And God, you're righteous and I know it. I have a sin problem. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet Jesus Christ came to make a payment, a propitiation for those sins. Now, our sin may look different than the sins of Zacchaeus, but we all have a sin problem. And yet, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, the sinners, those who are in need. And just as he looked into that tree and he called Zacchaeus by name and told him the Father had set up a divine appointment for them to meet together, he looks at you and he says the same. He sees you, he knows you, and he loves you. But you've got to agree with him about his verdict of sin and his power to save you in order to enter the same relationship that Zacchaeus experienced. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And so it leads us to the key. Remember what he said. He said, I came to seek and to save the lost. John chapter 10, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. You want to be saved? You want to be redeemed? You want to be forgiven of your sin? Jesus is the door. You've got to walk through him. There's a lot of voices that are lying out there that are trying to disrupt the truth, but Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You enter through him. He says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He came to seek and to save the lost. And so as our musicians come this morning, let me ask you, why not trust Jesus as your Savior today? Why not? What are you waiting for? What's holding you back? Is it your wealth? Is it some sin you're unwilling to give up on? And if you're here today and you've been saved and redeemed, let me ask you this. Are you bearing fruit in keeping with authentic repentance? See, Zacchaeus did. His wealth was his issue, and he repented in that moment. I'll give half of it away. I'll make fourfold restitution. How are we doing in terms of authentic repentance? Yes, there should be generosity. That's one way to measure it. But there should also be, if we're truly seeking Christ and we truly have a relationship with him, there should be the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Are you bearing any evidence of that? If not, what's likely happened is you've let a sin problem creep back in. You need to clear your heart, clear your conscience, repent, run back to the feet of Jesus. Let's stand and let's respond to him today.